The following message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada.
If you'll take your Bibles, please, and turn to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. Starting at verse 1, but what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we've been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. We are in Romans 6, and it popped into my head last week that if we said Romans was the bacon when we started this, Romans chapter 6 is that nice crispy little layer of fat right on the edge that you know you shouldn't eat, but you definitely do. It is delicious, and Romans 6 is absolutely delicious. And as we get to Romans 6, we come really to a high point, really, in the book of Romans. But I want to be quick to say and remind all of us that Romans 6 does not say everything there is to say about the Christian life. In fact, oftentimes, some of the worst errors or mistakes that are made in our understanding in sanctification comes from simply focusing on one or two truths to the exclusion of other truths. And so Romans 6 needs to be kept within its larger context of Romans 6 through 8. So when I say Romans 6 doesn't say everything there is to say about the Christian life, stop and think. In Romans 6, the Holy Spirit is not mentioned. And yet, how vital is the Holy Spirit for the Christian life? Romans 6 doesn't talk to us about the struggle of the heart of the Christian life, but Romans 7 does. Romans 8 tells us about the Holy Spirit. Romans 8 tells us about the future hope that we have. So Romans 6 doesn't tell us everything there is to know about the Christian life, but we need to learn what Romans 6 is most definitely teaching us. And the reason is because Romans 6 is absolutely crucial for our understanding of the implications of justification. Romans 6 gives us the implications of what it means to be in union with Christ and the implications of the very gospel itself. So Romans 6 is vitally important. And so what we're going to do this morning is we're going to look at five explicit truths from Romans 6, three of which we've already covered. So the first three will just be review, all right? But you know how our reviews go, so just hang in there. The first explicit truth that you meet with in Romans 6 is this: we died to sin. You see it clearly in 1 and 2. What shall we say then? That is in light of Romans chapter 5. What are we to conclude? If grace abounds where sin abounded, or grace superabounded where sin abounded, what should we say? Should we just continue in sin so that grace should increase? There's a logic to that. If the abundance of sin brings about the superabundance of grace, why not just sin all the more and make God look good? And Paul says, may it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? And so last week, we explored this phrase, what it means to die to sin, because it is one of those expressions that on the one hand is marvelous and powerful, but on the other hand could really be misunderstood. And so I want to just identify very quickly three ways in which we have died to sin. So first, being dead to sin is just another way of talking about sanctification, all right? And so just keep that in mind. So the Bible teaches us progressive sanctification, which is an ongoing process. And sometimes it seems painfully slow. But there's movement, there's growth, and that progressive sanctification could be phrased like this. Dying to sin, right? Learning to die to sin. But then there's what we could call a consummative sanctification, which is one of these days I will be absolutely free from the very presence of sin. I'm already free from the penalty of sin, but one of these days I'm going to be free from the very presence of sin. And so the completion or the fulfillment of sanctification is sometimes called glorification. That is, when I die or when the Lord returns, I'm going to be brought into conformity to Jesus Christ in such a way that, as we sing, the ransomed church of God will be saved to sin no more. One of the things that makes our future so stunningly glorious is that there's coming a day in which we, as the people of God, will be absolutely free from sin. That's one of the best things about dying. You get to see Jesus and you don't sin anymore. So if you hate sin, this is really one of the blessings, right? And so we have this, I'm dying to sin and I will be completely dead to sin. But notice Paul says we died to sin, which, by the way, is neither progressive nor is it future. And so, number two, being dead to sin describes our death to the Adamic nature of sin and the Adamic realm of sin and death and condemnation. And so, remember, as we went through Romans chapter 5, verses 12 to 21, there is a sense of being in Adam means being what? Being guilty of Adam's sin, imputation of Adam's sin, being corrupted by Adam's sin, being in the realm of sin, which means the realm of death and the realm of condemnation and judgment. So that's the realm in which I am in when I'm in Adam. When we say dead to sin, what we're saying is that I'm no longer in that realm. That's no longer the realm in which I live and move and have my being. There's been a breach. We could call this the redemptive historical view of being dead to sin. So that was me in Adam, but now being in union with Jesus Christ, who's the last Adam, I'm now brought into a new realm of existence, the realm of grace, the realm of righteousness, the realm of life. So as a human being, I am now no longer a part of that world. I'm a part of this world. And because I'm a part of this world, I can rightly say I'm dead to that world. So number three, being dead to sin describes what we could call definitive sanctification. We could call this sort of an experiential view of being dead to sin. It's based on union with Christ, but it's the result of that vital union. And so being dead to sin is this definitive death. It's Paul's way to describe that definite change in my relationship to sin. So if this is my new realm of existence in Christ, then there's been a breach, there's been a cleavage with that old realm, All right. So that's no longer where I live. And so it expresses that definitive, this is why we call it definitive sanctification, that definitive break or breach. And so John Murray says, when a person dies, he's no longer active in the realm or the sphere or relation in reference to which he had died. I remember years and years ago, I had a dear friend that when I was a brand new Christian, he's about 6 months younger than me, and we went to this church together, and we just hit it off. We lived our teenage years together, and I would say that for the most part, those teenage years were marked by praying together and talking about things that we were reading and building each other up. In fact, his dad was a carpenter, and so we built a pulpit in his dad's workshop, and we would preach impromptu sermons to each other. And mine were always longer, like substantially longer. But so we had this wonderful Christian friendship, but we also were both new Christians. And so there were times where things from our non-Christian life would sort of just creep in, oftentimes having to do with our humor or the way that we talk to each other, all right? And then we would confess that sin and pray and ask each other for forgiveness and say, really sorry that I told you that joke, or I'm really sorry that I said that, and you know, we need to help each other, because what we would do is we'd fuel each other in our sin. Okay? I know you guys are all so pious that you never have that experience ever, but that was the truth of it. And so we grew together, and I went off to college and then went off to seminary, and he went and did his thing. And I remember one night he called me, and it was late, and we're living on Southeast Belmont, and he called me, and we started talking, and he was asking how seminary was and all of that. And then he said something that just sparked in me just sort of that carnal humor that still is a part of remaining corruption in me. And then that started something that he said in return, and pretty soon our conversation had degenerated terribly. We got off the phone, and I sat there, and I felt so convicted. And I called him up, and I said, "Brother, please forgive me. I felt that the end of that conversation was like putting on a suit that just didn't fit anymore." I put the suit on. The suit was from the old man. The suit was from the old life. And I put it on, and I put it on gladly, shamefully. But there was something about it that didn't fit. And you know why it didn't fit? Because that's not my realm anymore. That's not the sphere in which I exist anymore. And so the reason it felt like it didn't fit is because it didn't, because I died to that and I live in this. And so the apostle is reminding us that as we have died to sin, there is a part of our life which is now we are absolutely dead to. Now it may still raise up, you know, we're such compassionate people, we go over there and give it a little CPR once in a while and see if we can't revive it. But here's the thing, is that we're dead to it. And now Paul's going to expound how we're dead to sin and what it means to be dead to sin in the remainder of chapter 6. So first truth, we died to sin. Second truth, we're baptized into Christ Jesus. So we talked last week that water baptism is what's in view here. But, very important, water baptism doesn't effect my death with Jesus. It is a symbol of my death with Jesus. In fact, we use the fancy figure of speech, a metonym. That is one thing that stands in the place of something else, right? I gave you a number of examples. Baptism in the New Testament stood for the reality of conversion, of faith and repentance, of being united with Christ. In other words, baptism is a sign that stands in the place of the thing signified. I said that a wedding ring could actually be an example of this, because the wedding ring is not what makes me married, but it's a sign that I am. And in fact, on that day, on July 11th, 1987, right? We exchanged rings and we said, "With this ring, I thee wed." Right? Well, the ring stands for the joining of our lives together. And so the apostle says, we were baptized into his death. And so the Christian, when he or she is baptized, is declaring and identifying that I've died with my Savior. His death is now my death, and that death is a death to sin. And so I'm united to Christ with him in his death. And so just as Adam's sin identified me and stained me, so now Christ's death identifies me and cleanses me. Okay. Third, we were buried with him through baptism into death. And I was going to read this to you last week and I forgot. One of my favorite commentators talking about what it means to be buried with him through baptism into death. He says, by stating that we've been buried with Christ, Paul expresses in the most decisive and emphatic way the truth of our having died with Christ. For burial is the seal set to the fact of death. It is when a man's relatives and friends leave his body in a grave and return home without him that the fact that he no longer shares their life is exposed with inescapable conclusiveness. So the death which we died in baptism was a death ratified and sealed by burial, an altogether unambiguous death. And again, what a beautiful and powerful picture of the drama of baptism. And so we go into the water, that watery grave, as it were. We profess our faith, and then we go down into that water, and we've died with Christ, and we've been buried with Christ. And thanks be to God, you come back up out of that water. Okay? If I just left you down there, then you'd really die with Christ. Okay. But I bring you back up. And bringing you back up is the fourth truth that's in the text. And that is, we've been raised with Christ. We've been raised with Christ. And notice, this is verse 4 in the middle there. In order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we also shall walk in the newness of life. There's a number of things about this verse that need to be stated. And the first is this: Paul has not only unambiguously declared the death of Christ for us and Christ's burial, which was the seal of his death, but also that Christ was raised. So you have to understand that what Paul's talking about is, first of all, rooted in history. Paul's not talking merely about some sort of super spiritual experience where you identify with Christ in some sort of a spiritually ambiguous way. What Paul is getting at is Jesus Christ was raised from the dead in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead. And so today, we clearly, without reservation, hesitation, or qualification, say Jesus Christ was raised bodily from the dead. On the third day, the tomb was physically empty because he was raised from the dead. And just as sure as his crucifixion has meaning for us in terms of his death, so his resurrection, all right? So notice, just as Christ was raised from the dead, look at the next phrase, through the glory of the Father. That's sort of an interesting way to talk about how Jesus was raised from the dead, through the glory of the Father. And so we don't have a bunch of time to go into all of the details, but I would say that for Paul to say that Christ was raised through the glory of the Father is in a sense shorthand to say that Christ was raised through the power and the Spirit of the Father. Now, the reason I say that is because how many times in the Bible do you have glory and power actually connected? Anybody want to take a guess? I don't know. I didn't count them, but it's a lot, okay? So you have glory and power, and in other words, the demonstration of God's power is also a demonstration of his glory, right? And so you can see why glory and power often get conjoined together. But then there's also the connection of God's glory with God's Spirit. And so just as sure as power and glory go together, Spirit, power, and glory also go together. And so when Paul says that Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, notice he doesn't say for the glory of the Father. Now, is that true? He was raised for the glory of the Father? Absolutely. That's absolutely true. He was raised for the glory of the Father. But notice this is instrumental. He was raised through the glory of the Father. I take that to simply mean that God, in a glorious display of his power by the Holy Spirit, raised up his Son from the dead. So that in Revelation chapter 1, when Jesus appears to John, how does he identify himself? He says this, "I am the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore." All right? And so Jesus Christ is physically raised up from the dead, demonstration of God's power, demonstration of God's glory by the power of the Holy Spirit. Okay. By the way, the reason the Holy Spirit is, he's connected, by the way, with Jesus' resurrection in Romans 1:4 and in Romans 8, which we'll look at. But notice what is happening is just as sure as the Spirit hovered over the face of the deep in Genesis chapter 1, and as it were, brought life to this creation through the Word of God, so as it were, the Spirit of God hovered over the dead body of Jesus, and at that moment when God gave the command, the Spirit activated that command with a creative power. Remember that. Remember that. The Spirit is, yes, a person, but he is a person who personifies the creative, life-giving power of God. Okay? Now, Paul says, in a sense, just as we died with Christ, just as we were buried with Christ, we were also raised with Christ. By the way, this is the demonstration in baptism, right? Down and up, dead, buried, and raised with Jesus Christ. And so here is this beautiful picture that just as sure as Christ's death is now my death and Christ's burial is now my burial, Christ's resurrection is now my resurrection. And I will tell you, resurrection is exactly what we need. Y'all know this. What I needed in my state of sin and misery and death, in other words, what I needed when I lived in that realm of Adam, of sin and death and condemnation, what I needed was not helpful hints on how to live a better life in Adam. What I needed was a resurrection from the dead. You do understand that if you are a Christian, you are a Christian ultimately for one reason and one reason alone. And that is this: you were dead, but God made you alive. You needed a resurrection just as sure as old Lazarus needed a resurrection. When the gospel comes to us, it doesn't come to us as just simply advice. It doesn't come to us as a little bit of medicine to help us in our sickness. When the gospel comes to us, it comes to us in the life-giving power of the Holy Spirit. You understand? That is exactly. So you talk to that person, that son, that daughter, that brother, that sister, that mother, father, the person that works next to you at work, and you talk to them until you're blue in the face, and you tell them about the gospel, and you tell them about the wonderful Jesus that you know and believe in and follow, and that person just looks at you and they've got this blank stare at you, and sometimes they get mad, and sometimes they laugh at you, sometimes they go right over and walk away thinking, what an absolute nut. But you keep on talking. And you keep on sharing. And you keep on telling. Why? Because it does not depend upon you. God will take your words that have the gospel in them, and he will use them to give life to the dead. You're not in control of that, but you most certainly are a means or an instrument of that by your words, by sharing the gospel. And so you don't stop. And so the next time that person walks away and you know they're snickering at you, just stop and just say to yourself, they need a resurrection. They're just dead. They're dead. I'm talking to the living dead. But God. But God. When God says now is time, sovereign grace, arrest that man. When God says, now is the moment, long my imprisoned spirit lay, what does it say? Fast bound in sin and nature's night, thine eye diffused a quickening ray, I woke, the dungeon flamed with light. That's God. That's God actually taking the very resurrection power of Jesus and making that your resurrection from the dead. Okay? And so here is this magnificent picture. So just as we died with Christ, buried with Christ, also raised with Christ, it's what we need. And then Paul puts it like this. Here's the reason why you were raised with Christ. In order that you would walk in the newness of life. Get this. Don't let just be just another point in the sermon. Get this. God's done for you what he's done for you in Christ Jesus so that you would walk in new life. So when we're united to Christ, we're raised with him. And when we're raised with him, we're raised to live a new life in him. This, by the way, explains why we died and were buried with Christ. Why? So that we could be raised with him and live new life with him. This explains why we can't live in sin. This explains why we can't shack up with sin and just do whatever we want, because we have a new life. Newness is what marks the present realm of the child of God. So just follow me. If over here is life in Adam, that life is what kind of life? Dead. Yeah, I'm searching for something. And let's see here. Don Strachan is very, very, very old. Okay? So we're talking about old life. Old life. Old, old. Old life. This is the old life. By the way, not chronology, but quality. This is the old life, right? Over here, if that's old life, what is this? It's new life. And this, by the way, is the distinctive mark of being a Christian. Stop and consider. You actually are no longer a part of the old covenant. You're a part of the new covenant, right? By the way, not the letter which kills, but the Spirit who gives life. 2 Corinthians 3:6. So you are a part of a new covenant. You are also a new creation. 2 Corinthians 5:17. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. And so there, by the way, this is more, we'll talk more about this in a couple of weeks, but this is more than just simply saying, I'm a new person. That's true. But by saying you are a new creation, what that means is that you've been taken out of the old creation and you now belong to the new creation. So just as sure as life in Adam is all those things, it's also old creation. And just as sure as life in Christ is all those things, it is new creation. It means I belong to a different world. I belong to a different realm. I actually belong to the future right now. And so circumcision, uncircumcision don't mean anything, says Paul. But what matters is a new creation. And so I'm in a new covenant. I'm a new creation. I am a part of the new humanity. This is really going to freak some of you out. I can guarantee it. Ephesians chapter 2 talks about Jews and Gentiles. Okay? And what divided Jews and Gentiles has now been broken down in Jesus Christ. The dividing wall has been taken down so that from Jews and Gentiles you have what? One new man. You know what that means? That means that in Christ there is a new humanity. The old humanity is identified as Jew and Gentile. The new humanity in Jesus Christ is one new man. So there's no longer male or female, Jew or Greek, bond or free. We're all one in Christ Jesus, being a part of that new humanity. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 24, we are that one new man created in righteousness and holiness. Okay? There's three categories of people. This is what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10 as well. There's Jew, there's Gentile, and there's the church of God. And what's the church of God? It's the one new man. It's part of the new humanity. You are a part of a renovation project. Okay? You think of your life as like the slums. Okay? Morally, our lives were like the ghetto. Okay? And what does God do for us in Jesus Christ? So originally created in the image of God and in Adam, that image is marred and it is soiled because of sin. What God does for us is he begins to restore that image in us so that in Christ we make up a new humanity. He doesn't just throw us away. You should be thankful for that, right? He doesn't just throw us away. He doesn't say, well, you know what? The way I figure it, you're pretty irredeemable. You've done some pretty rotten things. I might save nicer people, but you're done. Okay, and so what we're going to do is not renovate. What we're going to do is come in and destroy. Okay, God doesn't destroy what he's made. He renews it. And he renews it to that original beauty that he intended it. And it is that original beauty which is a new humanity. And so you have a new covenant. You actually have a new creation, a new humanity. You have the ability to actually have what? A renewed mind. Is that mind that's in this realm, does that look like something? Oh yeah, Romans chapter 8, mind set on the flesh. Guess what? That mind over here is now set on life and peace. And it can be renewed continually so that it is increasing in conformity to the very mind of Christ. There is a newness of the Spirit, Romans 7, 6. And so when Paul says, you've been raised to walk in newness of life, he is talking about a new quality of life that is so different from the old, and it is brand new. Now, I'm still the same person. But I'm not the same person. Does that make sense to you? I am not the same person, but I am still the same person. And so this newness of life is resurrection life. I've been raised with Christ. By the way, newness of life is going to be expounded by Paul through the remainder of chapter 6. He's going to tell us what it looks like. Number 5, if we become united in the likeness of his death, most certainly we shall be united in the likeness of his resurrection. Okay? So verse 5 actually just sort of brings everything together, brings 1 through 4 together. It is basically a summary. So notice, if we have become, you see the word there, united. Okay? United is vitally important word. The King James, following Tyndale, most certainly got it wrong with the horticultural term, planted together, all right? That's not what Paul's talking about. The idea is to be joined or to be united. It's not a horticultural word. It's more of a biological word. So that's why our translations say united or joined. So what is being depicted for us, if we have become united in the likeness of his death, that is, we are in union with Jesus Christ, united to him. United to him in his death and his burial and his resurrection. And notice the language carefully. United, notice the phrase, in the likeness of his death. That word likeness is important. The word likeness indicates identity, but not perfect identity in every respect. Okay? So, for instance, Jesus is said to be made in the likeness of men in Philippians 2, 7. So, is Jesus a true man? Yes. But is he identical with true humanity in every respect? No. What's the big difference? He's without sin, all right? So that's why Paul uses the term likeness, because it is identity, but it is not exact identity, right? Think of Romans 8, 3. For what the law could not do, God did by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh, right? You've seen that passage before. And it is that term likeness that helps us. So what does Jesus do? Romans 8, 3. Jesus comes and he identifies with us in our fallenness. He identifies with us in our human sinfulness, but not in every way. That is, without sin. And so how does Jesus identify with sinful flesh without being tainted by sin? Well, what are the ramifications of sin? Death? Getting tired? Having physical limitations? Jesus at the woman when he meets the woman at the well of Jacob, he actually sits down. Why? Because he's tired. Jesus on the cross cries out, "I thirst." And so the Son of God enters into humanity, and he comes in the likeness of sinful flesh. That is, there is an identity with fallen humanity without himself being fallen. Of course, his most magnificent identification with fallen humanity is when he dies. Okay. By the way, you do understand the immortal can't die. And perfect humanity should have never died. And what does he do? He identifies with us in our fallenness, even in death. Right? So when Paul says we are united in the likeness of his death, the idea is we're certainly identified with his death. We're certainly united with him in his death, but our death in him is not identical to his death in every way. Okay? That should be obvious, right? You're united in his death, but you didn't bear anybody's sins. You're united in his death, but you didn't finish any work that God gave you to do. Only by virtue of your attachment to Christ. Okay, so if we've been united with him in the likeness of his death, notice this, most certainly we shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Now, by the way, Paul sort of is a little economy of words here, right? Most certainly we shall be, ... in the likeness of his resurrection. We shall be raised in the likeness of his resurrection. But notice, if we've died with him in the likeness of his death, notice what it said. We shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. What shall be? Future. Future. I only have 3 minutes to explain this incredibly important grammatical point. It really kills me. Shall be can be what we would call temporal, that is denoting what's going to happen in the future, right? So if that was the case, then what Paul would be saying is we've become united with him in the likeness of his death, and then at some future point, we will be united with him in the likeness of his resurrection. So that is if it's temporal, or i.e. future. But the future could actually be not technically future, but rather just logical. If this, then this. If this has happened, this shall happen, right? And so the logical idea is it denotes the logical connection between union in his death and union in his resurrection. In other words, all Paul could be saying is, if we've been united in the likeness of his death, we most certainly will be united in the likeness of his resurrection, not saying at some future point, but actually if this has happened, then this most certainly is what happens next. That's what he's saying. Now, is it true that you will in the future be raised in Christ? Is it true that you'll have a future resurrection that's a bodily resurrection? Is that true? Does that happen because you're united to Christ? Absolutely. In fact, Romans 8, 10 and 11 is going to tell us that this is very, very same thing. And that is that the same Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead is the one who's going to do what? Who will give life to our mortal bodies, Okay? So there is most definitely a future resurrection. But what Paul's emphasizing here is actually our present union with Christ in his death and his resurrection, so that he's talking about present, right now, resurrected life. So we've been raised, as it were, spiritually to new life through our union in Christ's resurrection. Peter puts it like this. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be what? Born again unto a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And so the power of the coming age, as it were, the resurrection life of the new age to come, has come to us right now and is ours in Christ Jesus right now. And the very reason is because the same Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead actually lives in us and has given us life. This is what the Bible calls being born again. New life. New life from God in Jesus Christ. Do you have that new life? You remember what Jesus told Nicodemus? You must be born again. George Whitefield, who went around our country before we were a country, British colonies, preaching this message, you must be born again. And somebody went up to him and said, Mr. Whitefield, why do you always say you must be born again? Whitefield says, because you must be born again. You need to be united with Christ in his resurrection and have life from the dead. Externals are not good enough. You have to have new life on the inside by the power of the Spirit through the resurrection of Jesus. You know, one of my greatest fears is that on the last day, there's going to be a multitude of people who did all the right things, crossed the T's, dotted the I's, but when it came right down to it, they didn't have new life. You do understand that the most important thing that you can grapple with is, do I have the resurrection life of Jesus by his Spirit in me? Am I a new creation? Have I been washed and cleansed and sanctified and made new in Christ? Can I actually say that I am united with Christ in such a way that when he victoriously came forth from the tomb, his resurrection has become my resurrection and I live in him? Oh, the pain and the struggle of being raised with Christ and yet still feeling the pull, and all of that is real. Being raised with Christ doesn't mean that you end up just living this sin-free, carefree life where you are, you know, 6 feet above all trouble and trial. But what new life does is new life accentuates the pain of having been here And having gravitated back here, Martin Lloyd-Jones makes this illustration. He says, so when you come to Christ, so you're over here, and let's say it's a big field, and there's a road, and that's the devil's field, and you're in Adam, and you're dead. God then brings you over to this field, and you're in Christ. And there's a very clear line of demarcation. And there you are, and the devil's over there, and he's like, hey! Yeah? And although you can never go back and live in that field, you can get perilously close to the road. So I'm not saying there's no struggle. Romans 7 will dash that to the ground. But mark my words, if you're a child of God, you've died to sin, you don't live in it because you have new life in Christ Jesus. And so if you don't have that new life, you know what I say to you today? You must be born again. You know why I say that? Because you must be born again. You better have that new life. You'll never see the kingdom of God. And so run straight to Jesus, the very fountain of new life. Let's pray. Father, thank you for life in Christ. Thank you for reminding us, Lord, that the old suit of clothes just don't fit anymore. Father, help us to just continually to be renewed and to be strengthened in what it means to live life in Him. Father, we pray that Lord, the songs that we sang today, Lord, may they just reverberate in our hearts and our minds of the joy that we have of knowing Jesus and knowing that He's ours and knowing that He's our life. Father, we pray for those for whom it cannot be said Christ is their life. All kinds of other stuff is their life. Career is life. Politics is life. Sex is life. Money is life. Father, we pray that your Holy Spirit would be the divine idol smasher today and that you would come with glorious, triumphant, relentless grace and that you would save those who are lost, raise those who are in spiritual death and darkness, and bring them into the light and life of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.
We hope that you were edified by this message. For additional sermons as well as information on giving to the ministry of Grace Community Church, please visit us online at gracenevada.com. That's gracenevada.com.